But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, said, "Why was this perfume not sold, and the money given to the poor?" I have to say, I'm pretty sympathetic to this question. So let me play devil's advocate for a second, however literally that may be. And leaving aside the parenthetical remark about Judas really just wanting to steal, imagine yourself in this room. Jesus and the disciples have come for dinner with Mary and Martha and Lazarus. They're reclining around the dinner table, as people did in ancient times for formal meals. And it was a normal thing to do, to offer some water for your guests to wash their feet before the meal, or to have a servant wash them, or even to offer to wash them yourself. In a dusty place where people wore sandals, this was a basic way of making people comfortable as a host when you welcome them to your home. It's the local equivalent of asking, "Can I take your coat?" In a time and a place where they didn't have a commercial industrial soap production, you might use oil to wash or bathe because it dissolves oils better than water does. And so washing the feet with oil might be a step above washing with plain water, but it was a pretty normal thing. A perfumed oil like the one that Mary uses would be even more luxurious, but not absurd. Mary does do something a little strange. Rather than scraping off the oil with a metal scraper like you might see in a museum, or using a cloth or a towel, she wipes the perfumed oil from Jesus' feet with her hair, which is a little odd. But in another way, it's perfectly in character, because this is Mary that we're talking about. And this Mary, not the mother of Jesus or any of the other many Marys of the Gospels, but Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus, is known for her single-minded, almost over-the-top devotion to Jesus himself. So you might recall the other story of Mary and Martha, where Jesus is having a dinner. He's in their home, right? And Mary leaves Martha alone to do all the work of actually hosting this group of guests, while Mary sits attentively at Jesus' feet to learn from him. For Mary, giving up the practicalities of life to do something over the top for Jesus is kind of par for the course. And so maybe it comes as no surprise that Mary acts this way. She doesn't offer a bowl of water for Jesus to wash his feet. She doesn't have a servant carry out the task. No, Mary's going to wash his feet herself and to wipe them off with her own hair, because that's just kind of the thing that Mary would do. But she doesn't just do it with water, and that's where the grumbling begins. Mary isn't drying Jesus' feet with her hair because she can't afford a towel. She doesn't offer him a bowl of plain water with apologies for her frugal hosting. She anoints his feet with perfume. She washes his feet with a whole pound of oil infused with nard, an aromatic spice imported from India. Try to picture a pound of perfumed oil. Call it 16 fluid ounces, more or less. Oil and water have different densities, I know. That's like a pint of oil on his feet and on the floor, right? A very high perfume to foot ratio. By Judas reckoning, this is 300 denarii worth of foot cream. That's 10 months' wages for an ordinary laborer. And there it is, poured out on Jesus' feet, and gone. And in her hair, I guess. People sometimes criticize churches for spending money on things other than immediate needs of the community, right? Rather than feed the hungry, we repair bells and refurbish organs and restore stained glass. And we can make some kind of argument that this is a good for the community. After all, there are neighbors who never walk through these doors who tell me they're delighted to hear the bell ring again. There's a caretaker who visits a parishioner who, he told me, has another client down here, and when she comes and visits them, she'll stop and she'll look at our stained glass from the outside, and it makes her day. Anyone can come here and hear a brilliant organist play a fine instrument any Sunday morning free of charge, and that's a gift to the community, right? But this perfume, it's poured out on Jesus' feet, and the fragrance fills the house for an evening. And then it's gone. 300 denarii down the drain, never to be smelled again. 10 months' salary, gone. That's operating money, not a capital expense. Anyone laughing who has not yet served on the vestry, boy, do we have the opportunity for you. So I'm sympathetic to what Jesus has to say. Why was this perfume not sold and the money given to the poor? You might be sympathetic as well. This is not good stewardship of the gifts that God has given her. Having heard everything that Jesus has to say, wouldn't you think that he would want that money to go to help someone else, not just to be poured out on him? But no, Jesus says, leave her alone. You always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me. And sadly for us, this quotation has provided probably 2,000 years of rationalization and self-justification for churches to lavish some money on ourselves in the name of Christ rather than on the people around us. It leaves me with a little bit of an ick. And I think that John the Evangelist felt that ick as well. There are stories like this in all the Gospels, but it's only in John that we get this detail about Judas and his motives. In Matthew and in Mark, the disciples in general criticize the waste of the perfume that costs so much. And Jesus responds in the same way, you always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me. But John notes that it was Judas in particular who asked the question. And, oh, by the way, that it wasn't in good faith, that Judas just wants to steal the money from the treasury. Jesus gives a theological response to this criticism, and it's as if John thinks that it is a little weak. So he bolsters it with an attack on Judas to dismiss it. But let's pretend that Jesus is not just giving us an excuse to get out of doing everything else that he says we ought to do. Because it doesn't make sense to me that the Jesus who begins his ministry in the Gospel of Luke by saying that the Spirit of the Lord has anointed him to bring good news to the poor would end it in the Gospel of John by being anointed by Mary in order to deliver the somewhat bad news that you will always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me. So if that isn't what Jesus is saying, then what's going on in this scene instead? Something like 1,000 years before this moment in the story, so 3,000 years ago, the rise of the great King David had begun with his anointing by the prophet Samuel. Samuel goes out to try to figure out which of the 7 sons of Jesse are going to be the next king. And one by one, the Spirit rules them out until the youngest is called in from where he's been keeping the sheep, David, the shepherd boy. Samuel takes a horn of oil and he pours it on his head. He anoints him. He anoints him. In Hebrew, he yimshah him. Mashah is Messiah. In Greek, he chrisen him. He chrisened him. Christ, Messiah, anointed one. They all refer to this act of pouring oil on somebody. That's where we get these words that are so important to Christianity. David is the Messiah, the Christ, the anointed king. And people in Jesus' day were waiting for a new Messiah, a new Christ, a new anointed king, a person to lead them. And now, 6 days before the Passover, before this great national feast of liberation from the oppressive rule of Pharaoh in Egypt, Mary anoints Jesus. And the very next day in the story, although it will be next Sunday for us, is Jesus' triumphal Palm Sunday entry into Jerusalem, as if he's the king going to his coronation. It's as if Mary is the new Samuel, the prophet who's anointing this new king. And this anointing is going to be the beginning of Jesus' rise to power. Except that if this is an anointing, it's an anointing turned completely upside down. For a king who is, if anything, a king turned completely upside down. Samuel seeks out David. Jesus comes to Mary himself. Samuel needs the Spirit's guidance to recognize the king, but Mary is devoted only to Jesus. Samuel anoints David's head. Mary anoints Jesus' feet. David's anointing begins his ascent to the throne. Jesus' anointing begins his ascent to the cross. David's is a royal ritual. Jesus' anointing, he says, is a preparation for burial. They couldn't be more different, and yet they are the same. And it's as if the prophecy we heard from Isaiah today is coming true. I am about to do a new thing, God says. And Jesus is a new thing indeed. He's a new kind of king. And he's going to make the people around him a new kind of people. We often think in our democratically minded society that things work like this. People hold certain ethical or moral beliefs, which lead them to certain kinds of political beliefs, which lead them to follow certain kinds of leaders. But I think the evidence of history, of recent and past history in our world, has suggested that it really works the other way around. People follow leaders who in turn shape their political beliefs and even their beliefs about personal morality. When people choose to follow a charismatic leader, that person actually forms them into a new kind of people who believe new kinds of things, sometimes very different things from the things they believed before when following other leaders. I often worry that the church sounds a little too much like Judas or the other disciples who tell people with good intentions what they ought to do in the name of Christianity, and too little like Mary, who lets herself and her whole life be transformed and reorganized by this choice to follow Jesus. Mary doesn't sell the perfume to feed the hungry or clothe the naked. It's true. She wastes it all to anoint a king who tells his people that they will meet him when they feed the hungry or clothe the naked or visit those who are in prison. She does it all to devote herself to a king who will bend his own knee to wash other people's feet. A king who doesn't lord it over people, but serves them. And I wonder if that act of devotion expressed a larger change, a reorientation, the creation of a new people who would behave in a different way. Not because they'd been told to do small things, but because they followed someone who turned the world upside down. In fact, that's an accusation that was made. The Romans in the book of Acts accuse the early Christians of being these people who are turning the world upside down. There are small acts of charity that we all can make, and there are larger changes in our lives of living in a world turned upside down, a world that follows this king of glory and of peace, this ruler of love and justice. And sometimes, yes, we'll waste a little perfume to make him, as he heads for his burial, our anointed king. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.